everybody. Hope you had a good Easter celebration. Hope that you had some fun this afternoon. I think the girls over here had to change clothes because of accidents with raw eggs and things like that, but that's all right. It's kind of a fun family type of a gathering, these kind of celebrations. But in the churches of Christ, we stand out this time of year because we do not do a lot of the same things that everybody else, it seems like, do in the religious world. And so one of the questions that was submitted a couple of weeks ago in anticipation of this day was a question about what do the symbols and all mean that are surrounding Easter. And so we want to talk a little bit about that today and tonight. And as I do this, you know, I'm also recording it, and it's eventually going to be posted on the internet. And I want to be very careful as we go through this, because it's very easy in a lesson like this, when we start talking about the origins of things and the meanings of things, it's very easy to go down the road where you're bashing people and you're condemning people, and there's all kinds of things like that. And I want us to avoid that, because I want us to understand that sometimes the things that are symbols that we look at and we see and all of that, sometimes those symbols may have had an origin in another era, another location, another culture, another time period, and they have changed, or they've been adapted, or they've been modified in such a way as to be useful to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. For instance, let me give you a very common, very early symbol of Christianity. You've seen the fish symbol. And even today, if you see someone driving around and they've got a fish symbol on the back of their car, they're proclaiming that they are somehow in allegiance with Jesus Christ. And of course, the idea behind the fish symbol is that the letters that make up the name fish, name for fish in Greek, stand for the phrase Jesus Christ, Son of God. All right? But did you know that that fish symbol is a pagan symbol? That exact symbol that was adopted by early Christians to signify that they were Christians and that they were placing their allegiance in Jesus Christ was initially a symbol for the false god Dagon. Now, we're going to read about Dagon and all of that in 1 Samuel, in our study of 1 Samuel, but that was the original symbol that was used exactly the same way that is the symbol that that was adopted by first century Christians. They used it, but they changed it. And so we have a lot of things that are like that in culture and in society. For instance, among the American Indians, we had a symbol that was a symbol of the wind. And depending on where you look at this picture and how you see it, depends on how, you know, you interpret it. Because the American Indians used this circle with four little crooks on it, attached to the circle to signify the wind. And they talked about the power of the wind. And sometimes they used them to mark the fact that they'd had an extreme storm, like tornadoes or things like that. They were used in their culture just to signify just the power of the wind. But today we look at that same image, and what comes to mind is Hitler. Because Hitler took that image and he co-opted it as a symbol of the Nazi regime. So the Nazi cross, that's what we call it today, the Nazi cross was originally a symbol by the American Indians for the wind. And it's a similar thing all through the world. For instance, the pentagram. You say the name pentagram, and you think of a five-pointed star. And you utter the phrase pentagram, or the word pentagram, and almost immediately in most people's minds, you think of Satanist, you think of satanic worship, you think of witchcraft, you think of sorcery, you think of things like that that are condemned by the Bible. But did you realize that the five-sided star was originally a Christian invention? It was designed by early Christians to reflect the fact that Jesus has come down and taken on the form of a man. Now, it's true that it's inverted when you talk about it in terms of Satan's worship, but think about a five-pointed star and the way it's pointed. It stands for the Son of God. And it was done because, you see, one of the symbols of Judaism is a star. A star made by two triangles, two that are superimposed on one another. And some of the early Christians wanted, you know, if there's a star for the Jews, we should have a star for Jesus, because he's referred to as the morning star, and he's referred to as the star of David and all of that. And so that's how it became. And you can go into some of the older archaeological sites of early Christianity, and you can find pentagrams all over the place, all representing Jesus. But now today, in most people's minds, they represent Satanism. Well, that's just to illustrate to us that as we look at these symbols and as we talk about these symbols, we need to understand that there is many times a difference between the origin of the symbol and how the symbol is used today. For instance, at Easter time, one of the big images that comes about is the Easter Bunny. Now, the Easter Bunny is a symbol that is associated all the way back into ancient times with fertility and fertility rites and all kinds of things like that. It's been associated with almost every religious culture that has ever been. But one of the things that happened was that people were looking at that, and they saw that as a symbol of spring, and they saw that as a symbol of new life. And the Easter Bunny was born as a way to try to teach children some biblical truths. Let me read you what some of the ideas are behind an Easter Bunny. Real Easter Bunnies were originally... Only the white bunnies, okay? And they're white as snow because Jesus takes the sin all away. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. They are gentle, kind-hearted, and forgiving, as we are called to be, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. They have big ears so that they are quick to listen, as James 1:19 teaches us. They have big eyes to look carefully and choose what is good, as 1 Thessalonians 5:21 teaches. They have no voice for complaining or arguing, which we are urged not to do as well in Philippians 2 and verse 13. They're quiet, signifying maybe, and still at times signifying prayer, but they hop with thanksgiving and rejoicing, as talked about in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. They have big feet so they can go tell others about Jesus, so they can become new creatures, and they eat what is healthy by filling up on God's Word every day. Now that's the way that they took this pagan symbol and tried to use it to teach some things about Christianity, the Christian life, and about Jesus. And we sometimes forget those kinds of things and get caught up in all of the stuff that goes on. The other really big symbol of the Easter tradition is the egg. And of course, the eggs are an obvious symbol of birth in the eyes and minds of primitive men, of superstitious men. They seem to be a miraculous springing forth of life from something that's a cold, that seems like a cold, dead object. It has its origin in symbolism. When, if you go all the way back to the ancient religions, you can go to the religion of Mithras or the religion of Temuz or the religion of Ra in Egypt or Brahma in India or Panku in China. All were said to be born, to have been entities or gods that were born from eggs. And in some cases, they were reborn from eggs. Specifically, the god Temuz in the Babylonian tradition had this god who was killed and he was reborn in an egg. Well, you can begin to see how they would associate eggs then with Jesus Christ as someone who comes forth renewed, reborn, raised from the dead on that first resurrection day, that Sunday so long ago. And so that's how it began to be associated. And of course, it really became something that was expected because of a decree by the guy who is known in history as Pope Gregory the Great, who lived between 590 and 604 A.D., who forbade the eating of eggs during the period of time called Lent. And therefore, as Lent ended, which it ended on Easter Day, the celebration, people would eat eggs in celebration of the fact that for a month they couldn't touch the eggs and all of that. And so that's one of the ideas that we are struggling with, that we find in all of this. But we don't use those things, do we? And one of the reasons we don't is because we don't celebrate all of the quote-unquote religious holidays that other religious movements do. Almost everything that is associated with Easter is also associated with that celebration called Lent. Now, Lent is a 40-day period of time prior to Easter that precedes the festival of Easter Sunday. And this period of 40 days is said to be done in order to help prepare Christians to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Listen to what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says concerning Lent. It says, Lent is the 40-day period, Sundays excluded, prior to Easter, which the Church observes as a penitential season. It begins on Ash Wednesday, which can occur any time between February 4th and March 11th, depending upon the date of Easter. And it concludes with the Passiontide, a two-week period during which the Church's liturgy follows Christ's activity closely through the final stages of His life on earth. These 2 weeks are called Passion Week and Holy Week. And it was once claimed that the Lenten practice was of apostolic origin, but historians fix its establishment at a later date, probably the 5th century. Catholics are required to fast and are urged to adopt other penitential modes during the season. And they do this because they say, specifically, through these solemn 40 days of Lent, the Church unites herself each year to the mystery of Jesus. The mystery of Jesus. You know, it kind of sounds cool, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like it's innocuous. Kind of sounds like it's something that, hey, we could adopt this, couldn't we? But is it? But is it? No, it's not really. You see, we're told in places like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so we have, in the churches of Christ, historically adopted the idea that everything we do has to have a biblical example or a biblical command in order for it to be for us to know that it is pleasing to God. And this practice of Lent and this practice of Easter is not something that we can point to and we can say, hey, this is something that God wants. Rather, it falls under the auspices or the heading of what Jesus talked about in Mark chapter 7. Take a look with me. Go with me to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus makes an astonishing to the people of Jesus' day, makes an astonishing statement, but Jesus is actually only quoting from the Old Testament. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And this conversation that he's having is a conversation with this group of people that we know of as the Pharisees and the scribes who have come from Jerusalem. And they come because they see the disciples of Jesus engaging in activities which they have forbidden. And they've said, you cannot do these things, and you cannot be pleasing to God if you do these things. What they were doing specifically was they were eating without washing their hands. Now, that's the context. We need to understand what's going on, because it does not mean they were coming in after having mucked out the barn or tilled the garden or some other thing where they've dirtied their hands and they weren't washing them and they were being unsanitary. Now, they were talking about a religious requirement to wash your hands in a ceremonial fashion using exactly an eggshell full of water poured over each hand like this so that it drips down so that you can be ritualistically cleansed before God before you eat. And the disciples of Jesus weren't doing that. They weren't going around going, you know, I can't eat until I ritualistically take some water in a specially measured cup and pour it over this hand and then do the same thing over this hand and let them drip all the way down to my elbows and then I'm ritualistically clean so that I can eat my meal. Essentially, Jesus says, this is nonsense. And so this is where the conversation comes, okay? So let's start with verse 5. The Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now notice what Jesus says. He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.'" And then he goes on, he talks about rejecting the commandment of God, that you may keep your traditions. And he uses an example of how they take the one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, and replace it with something that makes a loophole possible so that you don't, as an older person, as your parents become older people, you don't have to take care of them. He says, that's not doing what God wants. Remember, God's idea of religion is not ceremonies and rituals. God's idea of religion is living in such a way as to impact and care for the lives that are around you. And so that's one of the things that's going on. But where did this idea of Lent come from? Well, you know, there is something significant about the number 40 in the pages of Scripture. A period of 40 days appears rather commonly in Scripture. For instance, we read in Genesis 7 that it rained 40 days and nights. We read in Genesis 8 that 40 days after sighting the top of the mountains, Noah sent forth a raven and then a dove. We read in Genesis 49 about Joseph mourning the death of his father Jacob for a period of 40 days. Moses was up on Mount Sinai, according to Exodus 24, a period of 40 days. Moses pled for Israel 40 days on Mount Sinai, in according to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Canaan spied. The spies went into the promised land and spied out the promised land for 40 days. Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days. Elijah fasted and journeyed to Horeb for 40 days. Ezekiel bore the iniquity of Judah for 40 days. Jonah warned Nineveh of judgment that would come in 40 days. Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, and Jesus was seen after his crucifixion for 40 days. After his resurrection for 40 days, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. And so, 40 is a significant number, but nowhere in Scripture do we ever read about a commanded period of fasting. We don't. Nowhere. The origin of it is strictly human imagination and human tradition. In fact, you won't even find the word Easter in most translations of the Bible. When you do find it, it's going to be in Acts chapter 11, I believe. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 12. I'm sorry. Acts chapter 12 and verse 3. And you're going to read something along the lines that it was during the days of Easter in some translations, when in reality it's the days of unleavened bread or the days of Passover. The days of Passover. But you see, the King James translators in 1611 were being pressured to have to find a way to make sure that everything that we are currently doing fits into the parameters of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they said, you know, we've got to have something that points to Easter. Well, Easter, the word Easter comes from Ishtar. And it comes from an old religion that celebrated the rebirth of the land in with the coming of spring and all kinds of fertility rituals and things like that. And it became anglicized as Easter and attached to this time period as a means of putting something on a calendar. All right? But we don't find it in Scripture. Except in that one place in Acts where the King James will put Easter. But they put Easter because they were pressured to. They replaced a word that everywhere else is translated the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover. They put it there as Easter to give a place that they could go to and say, hey, we have an example of them celebrating this festival. But it's not real. It's not real. Instead, we are told that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And we are told in 1 Corinthians, for example, that Jesus is that Passover lamb, and we essentially are the unleavened bread. We are, and then it goes on, and Paul continues, and he talks to us by the time we get down to chapter 11 about where we celebrate the and use the very elements that are associated with Passover. And we do it in the Lord's Supper. Only we don't do it just once a year. We do it every first day of the week. Why do we do it every first day of the week? We don't do it this every first day of the week just so that it becomes ho-hum and we sit there and twiddle our thumbs as we're doing it. We do it every first day of the week because the biblical example is that they met on the first day of the week, the day of the week that Jesus, the Scripture says, rose from the dead, and we celebrate His resurrection, and we use the Lord's Supper to commit ourselves anew to being His disciples and to living His life. His lifestyle in this world. And so it's not something that is just an empty ritual. It is something that is done with a purpose. But again, what does the religious world sometimes do? The religious world takes some things that are good and tries to in and of themselves, maybe innocuous, but they use it to try to replace things that are seen by God as being essential to an every week experience. You see, God wants us to be a people who follow His Son, Jesus Christ, with the intent that we become more and more like Him. We can't do that if we do not understand and renew our commitment to Him each and every week. That's kind of the idea that Scripture gives us about our Christianity. And so, as we live this life, and as we live in this world, we're going to be living among people who understand that they need to follow certain rituals, but we don't have to follow those rituals. But what do we do with those things, like Easter eggs and the Easter bunny and chocolate and ham? By the way, you know why ham? Ham is the number one thing that is served at Easter time. It's because ham that is cured in the fall becomes edible in the spring, and it's the most readily available meat of the early people of Europe after having completed this mandatory fast of abstaining from eggs and meat and things like that for 40 days. And so ham became the thing to serve at the conclusion of Lent or at Easter. By the way, we didn't have ham today. I had shrimp, but yeah. So I broke up all that today. You know, Chris had Mexican food. So we didn't do any of those things. But what do we do? How should we approach these types of issues? Do we make it a big issue and say, and take a full page ad out that says, hey, Easter is pagan in its origin, there's nothing good about Easter, and thus incur the wrath of everybody around? Or do we understand, there are some things we can use as a teaching example? We can talk about the Easter bunny in terms of all the symbols that are supposed to be there, which I read a moment ago. And Or can we just use this, as I think the early disciples would have used it, as an opportunity to do further teaching? See, Paul, at one occasion, entered into the city of Athens. And as he's entering into the city of Athens, he is noticing that there in this city is this large collection of idols and temples. And it's in Acts chapter 17, if you're interested in going. And as he's going through this and seeing all of these false idols and everything, he gets to a place called the Areopagus, and he's invited to speak in this place where people want to hear new teachings, and they come to hear new things and new stories. And Paul shows us, I think, the proper attitude. Listen to what he says, Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 22, knowing that Paul has just passed all these false idols, all of these temples to false gods. Notice what he does. He does not bash them point blank and say, you guys are a bunch of idiots because you've got all these idols and all these false gods. Listen to what he does. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, Him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. And then he continues on with his lesson. And in fact, he even gets to the point where he talks about Jesus and His death and His resurrection from the dead. And the conclusion of it is, they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. You see, that's the way we need to approach these type of activities in the world. We don't need to abstain from them, and attack them or anything like that in terms of our personal enjoyment of things. But we do need to recognize that we don't bring them in wholesale to our worship, but we can use them in our one-on-one conversations with the people around and teach them, as Paul did here, use it as a bridge over which we can proclaim the truth that Jesus died for their sins, He was buried, and on that Sunday so long ago, early in the morning, He rose again, conquering death, and tell them about Jesus and what He's done for them. And so, hopefully that answers some of the questions. I haven't gone into super depth on any of this, there's a lot of things that we can do, but I think we need to understand that God sees that some people don't have the truth, and God expects us to be smart enough to use the things that are in the world as a bridge over which we, as Christians, can proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. This evening, let's encourage one another in our own walk, and let's encourage one another in following Jesus and living for Him and doing what the Word says, but at the same time, let's be full of grace as we proclaim the truth while together we stand and sing.